Please turn to Acts chapter 19 this morning. Acts 19, beginning at verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is the reading of the scriptures. Please be seated.
Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to gather together as your family and sing the songs of Zion, sing the songs of praise to our God and King, to extol the triumphs of your grace. Father, we do thank you and praise you today because you are the great God, the great King over all the earth. Father, you are all wise, you know all things, you have all power. Nothing is too difficult for you. And Father, you are a redeemer. You are a redeeming God, a gracious God, a merciful God. And we praise you, Father, because in our deepest need, in our darkest night, in the most gross forms of bondage to sin, you came to us and you opened our eyes to the light of the gospel of your Son. And you liberated us, you freed us, you brought us from death into life, from darkness into light, and put a new song of praise in our mouths. And Father, we thank you. Father, we do pray this morning for the many needs that we have in our congregation. Father, we pray for our dear brother Mike Itano, and we pray, Lord, even as he is still in the hospital recovering, we pray that you would expedite his recovery, that he might come home soon. We pray that you would give the doctors wisdom in dealing with some of the complications, and Lord, we just pray that you would sustain him and Betty by your mighty hand. Father, we pray for others who desperately need your healing power in their lives. We pray for our brother Bob Long, and we ask, Lord, that you would undergird him. We thank you for the strength that you have given him. We pray, Father, that you would eradicate from his body this leukemia. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers, and we also thank you that even though the outer man is decaying, the inner man can be renewed day by day. Father, we do pray for those in our congregation who are weak in faith, who are stumbling, Lord, who are in danger of falling away. Lord God, we pray that you would reach out with your mighty right hand and you would snatch them as brands from the burning. We pray, Lord, that you would rescue them. We ask that you would give them renewed and refreshed visions of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might see him in his glory as prophet, priest, and king. Father, we pray for the marriages in our congregation, and we ask that you would strengthen them. Lord, we pray especially that as we have begun this new series in Sunday school, that you would be pleased to use it to strengthen our marriages, that we might be a church full of marriages that reflect the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ and his love for the church. Father, we do pray today for our nation. We pray that you would, in your wrath, remember mercy. Lord, we have felt your chastening hand. We have felt the rod of correction. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who become sensitive to these things, that we become sensitive that the God of heaven and earth is displeased with us as a nation. Father, we pray that you would turn many hearts to you during this time. We ask that you would revive your church in this land in these days, that you might raise up young men who would as in days of old, thunder forth your truth from your pulpits all throughout this land. And Father, we pray for those churches even now in this valley and abroad who faithfully preach your word, Lord, who preach the way of Jesus accurately. And Lord, we pray that you would bless them and multiply them. And Lord, even as Apollos of old who did not have the way quite right, we pray that you would bring along Priscillas and Aquilas to teach more accurately as well. And Father, we pray for the ministry of the word today. We ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us. Father, we recognize that apart from your spirit, the word preached has no power. We know that it can be a dead letter, a lecture, a history lesson. But Father, if you would pour out your spirit, it can be enlivened and the truth can be applied to our hearts and we can be changed. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears, enliven our hearts, quicken our minds, that we might receive the truth as it is in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come down in the preaching of the word and that you would gloriously triumph in our midst, that your glory would be known among us, that we would have an appreciation for your word, a desire to obey. And Father, we ask that you would be glorified in this time through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones began his monumental 10-year exposition of Ephesians with these words, quote, "As we approach this epistle, I confess freely that I do so with considerable temerity. It is very difficult to speak of it in a controlled manner because of its greatness and because of its sublimity. Many have tried to describe it. One writer described it as, quote, the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Another has said it is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith." Then Lloyd-Jones says, "What language? And it is by no means exaggerated." As we come to the book of Ephesians, I personally feel a tremendous amount of excitement and also trepidation. Great excitement, well, for one, because we're starting another exposition from God's inspired word. We have in the past expounded many Psalms, the book of Ruth, Esther, 1 Timothy. We're still expounding Isaiah. We've picked up various theological and practical themes. And most prominently, we spent 4 years in the Gospel of Mark. And as we begin another exposition, I can't help but to have a great sense of excitement. As I look on what I believe God has called me to do, which is to teach and to preach His Word with a focus on consecutive exposition, it absolutely thrills my soul that we get to start another book, that God has given us another year to look into His Word. But my excitement in this endeavor is greater than the fact that we're just beginning another book of the Bible. My excitement is heightened by the fact that we're starting the book of Ephesians. To me, this is just like Christmas morning when you're a kid. You know how you arrange those gifts and you're looking and you're working your way to the bigger ones. You open all the small ones. You open what you know are going to be socks and so forth. And you save the bigger packages until last. Creates excitement that way. Well, this year marks our 8th year of ministry here, and I feel like we're going to open up one of the bigger packages under the tree. Peter T. O'Brien, who's a learned and godly scholar, said the letter to the Ephesians is indeed one of the most significant documents ever written. And now we get the opportunity to study it. But in light of the great excitement, there is also great trepidation. The word trepidation, of course, just means fear, anxiety, to be apprehensive. And of course, I feel that way every time that I preach the Word, because the Bible is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. It is inspired. It is infallible. It's without error in all that it affirms. And God has actually chosen the foolishness of preaching to explain and to apply His words to sinners and to saints. And no man in his right mind would or should take up the task of preaching unless he is absolutely convinced that he has been called by God to do that and can do nothing else. What fear, what trembling, what a responsibility, what a privilege. Trepidation, yes. What else could I say as I stand behind the sacred desk as the mouthpiece of the great God to address His people from His inspired word? Trepidation, yes. What else can you say as you are expected to take into your own heart and mouth the gospel of God and of His grace and then dare to speak it into the hearts and lives and minds of other mortal men and women? We are painfully aware, we should be, of the ever-present dependence on the Holy Spirit. But trepidation, however, more than in just preaching. It's trepidation in preaching Ephesians. Because if I were to announce this morning that I were going to preach through the book of Chronicles, I would be in a fairly good position. Because many of you, if I announced that as our consecutive exposition for the next 20 years, you would think to yourself, what could he possibly bring us out of Chronicles? And so if I said anything useful at all, I would have exceeded your expectations and you would go home happy. You've all read the book of Ephesians, and you know its soaring doctrines, and you know its sublime truths, you know its powerful ethical exhortations, you know that it is one of the most glorious books in all of the canon of Holy Scripture, and so how in the world can a feeble, mortal, finite, indeed sinful man do justice to such a glorious book in God's Word? So I'm going to ask you, if you are not in the habit of praying for me, pray for me. Now today, we actually will not even get to verse 1. We're going to do some background, which I think will help us as we proceed in the exposition. We're going to look at four different things today. First, the background to the city of Ephesus. Second, Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Third, the significance of the Ephesian church in the New Testament and beyond. And fourth, some lessons learned from this background material. So let's begin first of all. If you're not already in Ephesians 19, you'll need to be over there very quickly. What we begin to uncover as we look at this great city called Ephesus is that it was a commercial and cultural center in the ancient world. Ephesus was a thriving city on the west coast of Asia Minor. In fact, it ranked with Rome and Alexandria as top Roman cities during the empire's heyday. Now, of course, many people believe that Ephesus had a strange beginning. They believed that Ephesus was actually founded by Amazons, that is, giant female warriors. And it is that belief that Ephesus was founded by Amazons that would have a tremendous social and religious impact on the city for decades, centuries to come. As a Roman city, Ephesus itself prospered for well over 200 years. There were approximately 250,000 plus people who populated the city, making it the third largest city in all of the vast Roman Empire. Politically, Ephesus, of course, functioned as the Roman capital of the Asian province. Sir William Ramsay, 100 years ago, suggested that Ephesus was the communication and transportation hub of Asia Minor during the imperial period. Everybody's heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. No, not heaven, Rome. wrong page. All the roads lead to Rome, and in the Roman Empire that certainly was true, but there was another saying that was just as equally famous, all roads lead from Ephesus. Now, culturally, it was a very advanced city. In fact, if you were to examine the ruins of Ephesus today, you would find that they had an amphitheater that actually sat 24,000 people. They had a medical training school which trained some of the most famous physicians in all of the ancient world. It had world-famous baths and gymnasiums and hosted the Koina Asios, that is, the common games of Asia. What the Olympics were to the Greeks, the Koina Asios was to Asia. It, in fact, was called the metropolis of Asia. Ephesus was not only an incredible commercial and cultural center, but it was also quite an amazing religious center. Ephesus, just like any other Roman city of its day, had a pantheon of gods, just like Rome or any other place that you would go. But its chief religion was the cult Artemis Ephesia, or, that's her Greek name, otherwise known by her Roman name, Diana of Ephesus. The Artemis cult was the predominant cult in all of the city. In fact, not only was it popular in Ephesus, yea, the most popular cult, but it also was extremely popular throughout all of Asia. Throughout the Roman Empire, indeed, you could go and buy statues or little amulets with Diana on it. The Artemision, which was the temple that housed a rather grotesque image. It was a multi-breasted figure of Artemis that supposedly had fallen out of heaven when the Amazons arrived. It was the largest structure in all of the ancient world, and it was made completely 100% out of marble. Listen to the dimensions on the Temple of Diana, or the Artemision. The temple was 220 feet wide by 420 feet deep. And it stood with 127 marble columns that each reached 60 feet high. In fact, the temple was indeed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Robert Raymond brings up an interesting point of history that shows how proud the Ephesians were of their cult and of their temple. He says, Ephesian pride in the sanctuary was so great that when Alexander the Great offered to give the city of Ephesus the entirety of the spoils of his eastern campaign, if it would only allow him to inscribe his name on the temple, the city declined the great emperor in giving him this honor, saying that none but the name of Ephesus would appear on this temple. Ephesus not only was a booming city for the cult of Diana worship, but it was also the center of the ancient world for magical practices. In fact, one of the interesting things, we actually see it in Acts chapter 19, is that the Ephesians actually made a lot of money through their magical practices. Bruce Metzger, a New Testament scholar, says, of all ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts. In fact, you could make a trek over to Ephesus and purchase the ever-famous Ephesia Grammata, that is the Ephesian letters. These Ephesian letters you would buy, and you could actually take them, somewhat like Scrabble, and you could make up your own amulets or even charms, and these Ephesian letters would bring you protection from evil spirits and would also give you help in special circumstances. In one of the Asian games, a wrestler was winning all of his matches hands down, and all of a sudden the officials noticed that he had the Ephesia Grammata around his ankle, and they made him take it off right away, and then he lost every match through the rest of the games. Astrology also played a major role in the magic-saturated culture of Ephesus. If you couldn't find what you wanted through the letters of Ephesus, making your own amulets or charms, then of course you could lean on astrology. Now, in the midst of this raw pagan culture, there was a synagogue. The synagogue was perhaps not the most orthodox of Jewish synagogues. In fact, as we read Acts chapter 19, we read about the seven sons of one Sceva, who was a high priest. That is, seven sons of an exorcist who was a Jewish high priest. In fact, not only do we know that the synagogue was not very orthodox, we also know that many in the city, many of the Jews, actually practiced magic as well. Clint Arnold, in his book Ephesians, Power and Magic, says, indeed, there is a substantial amount of evidence pointing to Jewish involvement in magic in this locale. In many of the amulets found in the region of Ephesus, there are distinct Jewish elements. That is the world into which the Apostle Paul went into. And so if you have your Bibles, take a look at Acts chapter 18, where we see on Paul's second missionary journey, he has some very brief exposure to Ephesus. And what we're going to do now is look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. This is his second missionary journey, and Luke, the historian, tells us, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, what we have is Paul's first exposure to this great city, Ephesus. And he stays for just a short time, and was his practice. He entered into the synagogue, began to reason and debate, and actually they were quite interested in what he was saying and asked if he would stay on longer. Paul had other things to do. He left Priscilla and Aquila there and then headed on his way. Now, what we know is that Priscilla and Aquila run into a preacher named Apollos. And they find that this Apollos was a mighty preacher. He was mighty in the scriptures and he was preaching, but he had an insufficient knowledge of the gospel itself. And so in the next section, verses 22 through 28, what we see is Priscilla and Aquila helping Apollos come to understand the gospel more clearly. That brings us then to Acts chapter 19, where we come to Paul's third missionary journey. When Paul arrives in Ephesus, he ends up staying there longer than he stayed anywhere else in his whole ministry. Paul stays in Ephesus for 3 years, longer than any other place on any other missionary journey. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, as he's giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he says in verse 31, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul poured himself into the Ephesian ministry for 3 years. And in fact, what we have in the totality of Acts chapter 19 is really an overview of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and it is certainly a most interesting ministry. In fact, there are four distinct scenes in Acts chapter 19. And what we have in those four distinct scenes is basically a fourfold view of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. In fact, you might look at it in terms of four conflicts that Paul encounters in Ephesus. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, and we won't take time to read all of these texts, but in verses 1 to 7, you see Paul in conflict with those who had an inadequate knowledge of the gospel. You'll remember that Paul found some disciples, and they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. And he asked them, with which baptism were you baptized? And they answered simply, we were baptized with the baptism of John. And so all of a sudden, the apostle finds that there is an inadequate understanding of the gospel. He lays hands on them. They're baptized. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit as well. And they begin to speak in tongues. Now, the most significant thing about this first conflict is that it begins to emphasize that as Paul went on his missionary journeys, he was laboring to bring a unity of the faith and a unity to the church. Here were people who professed to have a knowledge of God. It was an inadequate understanding of the knowledge of God. And Paul saw, in order to maintain the unity of the faith, they had to be brought along to understand the gospel more clearly. Furthermore, they had to be baptized and to be incorporated into the church. The second major conflict is the passage that Andrew read for us today, verses 8 through 10. And I'll just read that again for us. And he entered the synagogue. Now, he's already been at this synagogue, and perhaps he was recognized. And he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. And then this is an absolutely amazing statement. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The second, what we might call the conflict in the synagogue, begins with Paul's typically bold ministry. He's there day in and day out, reasoning, arguing, debating. And of course, they begin to reject. And when they begin to reject and become hardened and disobedient to the things that Paul said, he realized that he needed to move on. And so he did the natural thing. He started a school of theology. He rented the hall of Tyrannus. And it was a hall that would have been used all throughout the day for philosophical lectures and so forth. In fact, one Western text actually tells us that Paul taught daily from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., day in and day out from the school of Tyrannus. You could imagine the lecture hall being filled as Paul began to unfold the whole counsel of God. You could imagine those that were visiting, hearing the buzz about what was going on with this little monobrow, pointy-nosed, short, bandy-legged Jew who was giving lectures every day at the school of Tyrannus. And people would go and listen to Paul. And as they were on their travels, remember, Ephesus is a port city. Many people coming through and then going back home. They began to take what they heard back home with them in such a way that Luke could say from that center point, all of Asia heard the gospel. Now, Paul's own testimony, if you turn over to chapter 20, is very clear as to his ministry here at the school of Tyrannus. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly, in all likelihood a reference to the school of Tyrannus, and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then down in verse 27, he could say, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul, from that place, was able to preach the gospel and establish a beachhead for the gospel itself. And there is no doubt that from that ministry, many, many churches were given birth. Probably the church of Colossae, and more than we will probably ever know, had their starting point in Paul's theology lectures in the school of Tyrannus. Well, that's the first 10 verses or so of chapter 19 in Paul's ministry. And then Luke kind of kicks the excitement up a few notches because, of course, you know Paul could not be content just giving lectures in a theology hall. He had to be out in the marketplace. And what we find is that starting in verse 11, we begin to see Paul in conflict with pagan magic. Paul is doing these extraordinary miracles, and he is, of course, preaching the name of Jesus. And then something interesting happens. Some Jewish exorcists, namely seven sons of one Sceva, pick up what Paul is saying. And so they, of course, like any good Ephesian, wanting to add one more name to their little pot of incantations, decide that they'll take the name of Jesus. And so they go and try to do an exorcism. And they rebuke the demon in the name of Jesus and of Paul. The demon says, tongue in cheek, I recognize Jesus and I've heard about Paul, but who are you? And with that, he, with absolute supernatural force, pounces on these men, sends them running wounded and naked. Well, this makes the daily newspaper. This is exciting stuff. And so what ends up happening is that the people begin to hear what happened when these men invoked the name of Jesus. Then look at verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, more like 50,000 days' wages. Revival in Ephesus. Imagine this city that is so entrenched in magical practices. The Ephesian magic was known throughout the empire. And all of the sudden, the Apostle Paul, as he establishes that beachhead for the gospel, and there's this peculiar, indeed, power encounter, if you want to call it that, that begins to get the gospel publicity and notoriety. And all of the sudden, what begins to happen? Men and women begin to become converted, and the mark of their conversion is they take all of their magic paraphernalia and they bring it and they're burning it. The power of the gospel overthrew the power of darkness, and the people gave testimony to it in such a way that they burned all of that which had reference to their former way of life. And then Luke summarizes it for us in verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We have military terminology. The word of the Lord was growing and prevailing mightily. You could imagine the darkness of the city of Ephesus. You could imagine all of those involved in occultic practices, all of those involved in magic and astrology. Can't wait to get to the shop to buy something new to expand their horizons on magic. Spending thousands and thousands of dollars on their magic paraphernalia, and the gospel comes in power and they take all of it and burn it. Indeed, the word of the Lord was prevailing. Then, the next conflict, which is really sort of the follow-up conflict, is the conflict with the commercialized state religion, verses 23 through 41. Now, of course, if you know Acts chapter 19, you'll realize that there was a certain industry in Ephesus that actually made quite a bit of money. It was the idol industry. And you could make all different kinds of little idols to Diana. And of course, they sold quite well. The silversmiths had their own union and were able to band together. They were a thriving industry. The word of the Lord begins to prevail so substantially over the powers of darkness that the silversmiths and the idol makers begin to feel it economically. Stop and consider. Stop and consider the gospel making such an inroad into culture that industry and commerce and trade begin to feel, the economics of a city begin to feel the impact of the gospel. It's happened many times in the past. There have been on at least three different occasions that the liquor industry in Wales all but shut down during times of revival. Well, these men that are a part of the silversmiths guild start to realize that their industry is in danger. They're not going to have a livelihood. If people are turning to the gospel, they're not going to be interested in buying your grotesque little idols anymore. And so, as with Paul's typical ministry, a riot begins. A fellow by the name of Demetrius actually stands up and starts to get people's attention. And verse 26 is somewhat of a summary statement that he makes. He says, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Well, that's bad for business. And of course, he gets the people worked up, and all of a sudden, there begins to be a chant. You could imagine the excitement. Here's the Apostle Paul, and all of a sudden, he hears the roar of the crowds. "Artemis the Great of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis. Great is Diana." And they start to chant, and all of a sudden, they realize that there is a riot starting. Now, the Apostle Paul, in typical fashion, wanted to go out and address the rather rowdy crowd. He was prevented, and cooler heads prevailed. But make no mistake about it, the gospel had made an inroad into Ephesus, and it would never be the same. Paul then gives his farewell address to the Ephesian elders from Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And I would like you to turn over and look at one passage there. From the account in Acts chapter 19, we believe that the church in Ephesus was a thriving church, a burgeoning church. He calls the elders, and notice the affection they have for one another. Verse 36. "When he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Paul's heart had been knit together with those in Ephesus in such a way. He was their spiritual father. He was the one whom God had used to bring them out of darkness into light. And as he gets ready to leave, here are these grown men hanging on his neck and kissing him repeatedly, not being able to bear the thought that their beloved Apostle Paul would no longer be with them. Now, what about the significance of the Ephesian church? That's Paul's ministry among the Ephesians. That's the background necessary there. We can say certainly that Paul's Ephesian ministry resulted in a thriving, strong church, and perhaps Paul's Ephesians ministry ended up being the most fruitful and successful of all of his mission work. This church that he established that we see in Acts chapter 19 would become the recipient of one of Paul's greatest letters ever written. We will see next week the reasons for the epistle and the overall themes and the teaching of the epistle. But that's not where it ends in the New Testament. Ephesus doesn't just get playtime in Acts 18 and 19 and 20, which is actually quite a bit. They don't only get their own epistle, but actually 1 Timothy was written to Timothy while he pastored the church in Ephesus. In fact, Paul is directing Timothy how to establish a church that was sound in doctrine and sound in church practice. And so the church of Ephesus appears again in the New Testament. In all likelihood, the Apostle John himself wrote all three of his epistles from Ephesus while he spent his remaining years there after being released from the Isle of Patmos. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The Lord Jesus sends an epistle to the Ephesian church. I'd like you to turn over there, Revelation chapter 2. You'll remember all that this church went through, all the instruction, doctrinal instruction, practical, ecclesiastical instruction they'd received from Paul through Timothy. And then we have in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men." They took Timothy's admonitions not to tolerate unsound doctrine. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And if all Jesus had to say to the Ephesian church was to be found in verses 2 and 3, it would be the most remarkable church out of all seven addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. It was a sound church. It was a doctrinally sound church. It was a thriving church. It was a church that had endured much persecution. It was a church that knew what it was to endure in the face of trial and affliction. God indeed had done a great work in Ephesus. And by 90 AD, or whenever the letter was written that is in front of us, some 40 plus years later, the church was still sound. The church was still enduring. But Jesus does say in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." This sound church, this church that had been birthed by the labors of the Apostle Paul, this church that had been nourished up on two outstanding epistles found in the New Testament and perhaps more that we simply don't know, that church that had been the recipient of Paul's labors, of Timothy's labors, and even the Apostle John's labors, this sound church was a church that Jesus could say, "You have left your first love." It is a reminder to us that sound doctrine and sound practice do not always secure the kind of fervent love for the Lord that we're called to. Ignatius, who lived a generation after the Apostle John, wrote that the church in Ephesus was continuing in its faithfulness to the Lord, and all the things that it was famous for, it was continuing on. It would end up becoming the host of the Council of Ephesus, an ecumenical church council in AD 431, and so for 400 years, the church continued on in faithfulness, yes, with its problems, yes, with its deficiencies, but it continued on in faithfulness. Then Ian Blakelock says, "Then came the long decline. The coast, with its continual soil erosion of the hinterland, became malarial. The Turks came with ruin for Asia. And in the 5th century, the church died with the city. And the candlestick was removed from its place." 400 years, and then it was no more. So what do we learn about the background of this city, the background of Paul's labors, the history of the church throughout its 400 years? Well, the first thing that we learn as we look at this incredible history of this city that gained so much attention is that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And it is the gospel alone that can change hearts. And it's the gospel alone that can change cultures and societies. And it's the gospel alone that can push back the tide of wickedness and overthrow the kingdom of darkness. Only the gospel can do that. Notice nowhere in Acts chapter 19 do we read Paul assembled the Christians and said, "Do you know what we must do? I'm deeply troubled by the silversmiths in this city. The idolatry is rampant. Let's form a coalition and picket and march and demonstrate and get the right people elected in this city so that we can get this wickedness out." That wasn't Paul's method. Let's preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. No amount of legislation could have ever thrown the idol industry like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that is the power of God into salvation. If anything, as we look at Ephesus, the church ought to be reminded that our primary responsibility is to preach the gospel. And there are times, many times, when God will take that gospel and use it in such a way so that not only is one heart changed at a time, but a culture and a society, a city can be changed through the power of the gospel. And so our business as the people of God is the gospel business. The business of making disciples, because it is only in the power of the gospel that the kingdom of darkness is overthrown. The second lesson that we can learn from the Ephesian church is, as important as sound doctrine and good practice are, a good church can decline in its love to the Lord. Do you know, out of all of the things that we read in the New Testament, out of all of the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, some of those churches were incredibly doctrinally unfaithful. Many of them were very unstable. Here's Ephesus. Ephesus stood as a stalwart for truth. Ephesus had the truth. In other words, we could put it like this. Ephesus was crossing their T's and dotting their I's with theological precision, and they were doing it well. And you know that in this place, we believe in sound doctrine. We believe in good doctrine. We believe in healthy theology. We believe it's important to cross your T's right and dot your I's right. We believe it because truth is important. You can't discount the truth for the sake of other things. But my brothers and sisters, in light of zeal for an accurate understanding of the truth, we must be ever mindful that we can drift and even lose our love for the God of truth. It's not a matter of having to choose between loving God or having a good understanding of the truth. Both should be true. And so just as we labor for thorough, accurate, biblical understanding, just as we labor for sound doctrine, just as we labor for theological accuracy, let us also labor to keep our fervent love for the Lord strong. Let us labor to keep our hearts warm, because a full head with a cold heart is a terrible road to go down. And finally, as we look at the Ephesian church itself was the glorious fruit of Paul's ministry. Stop and think. He planted this church, and it lasted for over 400 years. That is absolutely remarkable. That is an astonishing testimony to Paul's labor in the power of the Holy Spirit. That church lasted 400 years, and untold thousands of souls were brought into the kingdom through this church's ministry. What a glorious thing! When Paul stands before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a special crown for his labors in Ephesus. But stop and think. If the Ephesian church was the glorious fruit of Paul's ministry, then the letter to the Ephesian church is perhaps the most glorious fruit of Paul's ministry, lasting not a mere 400 years, but lasting 2,000 years, lasting in the canon of Scripture. And if the church of Ephesus was responsible for ushering in thousands of souls into the kingdom, then certainly the letter to the Ephesians has been responsible for bringing millions into the kingdom, my wife being one of them. And so may God be pleased to strengthen our church and to bring souls to Himself as we expound this marvelous book that we call Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, as we begin something new, we look to you with anticipation and excitement. When we consider, Father, the glory of this little letter, its life-changing power and truth, Father, we look to you and ask that you would use it in our lives to transform us, and to transform not only us, but to transform this assembly, to transform our children, even to transform those around us. Father, may you be pleased in the gospel of your own Son as it is given to us in the book of Ephesians. May you be pleased to cause that word to grow and to mightily prevail. In Jesus' name, amen.